All right. Good morning, all. Great to see you this morning. Happy Ides of March. May your Ides of March be blessed and more blessed than Julius Caesar's. Let's open with prayer.
Father in heaven, we do bless you on this day, the Lord's Day, day of the commemoration of the resurrection of our hope, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Bless us now as we continue this study together. Refine us and encourage us, challenge us, soothe us, meet us in all the ways that we require, I pray. And bless your people once again. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, as a reminder, we are reading through. This is a much shorter letter than the one prior. From Aristides, go figure. The Athenian philosopher was more wordy. But this letter to Diognetus is the anonymous letter written about the same time period, maybe a little bit after the first one we considered. Before we review, there's something I wanted to follow up on that we were discussing earlier, probably 2 weeks now, and I'd done some follow-up study, and I just wanted to comment. We were talking about the difference between korban and harem. Remember, the idea of devotion to God and offerings to God and giving to God and the biblical categories for those two. So we remember, just for a little bit of clarity, I did go back and track that down. The two words I don't think are linguistically linked at all, korban and harem. But the ideas, of course, are linked. They are both ideas of something that's wholly devoted to the Lord. The general difference between the two, though, is that when something is korban, it is something we, typically voluntarily, but we designate or devote to God. So you think of, again, this isn't something we tend to talk about very much in the Christian world, but it's in Scripture a lot, and it was a regular part of Old Covenant worship, was vows, making a vow to God, and in that vow, saying to God, you know, God, I vow to do this. If this happens, I vow to give you this. And so the korban is, you know, again, Jesus talks about the way that the korban as a vow, as an offering, was abused and becoming an excuse, actually. And you think about the perversity of doing that, the perversity of using a korban dedication to get yourself out of commitments that God has commanded you. You know, it really is a perverse thing. The korban is typically speaking, it's something I devote to the Lord. We, in the Old Testament, just again, the general categories and ideas, there's the free will offering. So it's not something, this isn't something that is commanded. This is something I willingly designate. The harem tends to be something God claims for himself. So korban is something I give over voluntarily. Harem tends to be something God has designated for himself. So again, in the Old Testament, there are things where God gives the command. By the way, when you go into Canaan, and again, this is comparatively rare. It's not like God said, "Go into Canaan, and once you enter into that land, kill everything." That you get the impression sometimes in apologetics that's the way it worked, but it was very selective and very rare for God to say, when you finally arrive at that city, if any living thing remains in it, you are to harem. It is harem. So in any physical possession, any riches, anything in this city, it's all, I claim it. It is mine. So it's all for me and me alone. Don't take anything. Don't take any spoils out of that city. So, sorry, I wanted to circle back there because it was worth, I think, worth considering and clarifying.
Hence Achan.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
Hence Achan.
Exactly right.
Hence
Achan And in the new covenant, hence Ananias and Sapphira. Yes?
Would you care to apply it to baptism?
Go help me out here. Track that down.
So I can see it's both, right? But maybe not.
I see. Yeah, so which one is taking place in baptism? I would say, yeah, that's a both. Where God makes statements, we tend to make statements. We do. It's an important part of our liturgy to, even for a child, we are parents or sponsors are making statements of faith and commitment. And God is as well. Yeah, I see what you mean. So in baptism, you see kind of both angles of that taking place in our life. Okay. I can't think of any clever ways to tie that to Diognetus. So that was just by way of review. Comment from our previous discussion. So Diognetus, as a quick review, Diognetus is the name of some noble or dignitary who is alive in what we call the second century AD. That is the early 100s after Christ. He is some sort of an official. It's the introduction and the tone are very similar to Luke in Luke's writings, where he addresses, "O most excellent Theophilus," and the author here addresses Diognetus is in a very similar way. However, we don't have the name of the person; it hasn't survived, so we don't know. It's Mathetes, so a disciple, a Christian, an anonymous Christian. And this is the second letter, at least, that they've written. The first letter has come from Diognetus, and he has asked this man, he knows to be a Christian, three or four basic questions about this relatively new faith that he's heard about. And so this is the reply back. Most excellent Diognetus, I can tell by your thoughtful questions that you sincerely desire to learn how Christians worship their God. Maybe that's the general heading. What it is about their God and religion that lets them dismiss this world and despise death. You know, we were talking about this a little bit. They renounce the world. Basically, they're willing to die, to leave the world, and they also don't care so much really about the popularity, what's, you know, the goods, the riches, and the life, this life, rather, the life to come is their focus. Why do they reject the Greek gods and the Jewish superstitions? So they're different. Their faith is entirely different from the Greek and the Jewish religion at the time. What about their affection for each other? Why have they appeared only now and not long ago? Why is this a new thing? Okay. So he's been working down through. We've seen he begins just like we saw earlier, the vanity of idols. Paul does this on Mars Hill. Now, this is a very biblical way. He does a little bit of that offensive apologetic spade work. And then he goes and distinguishes it from, again, the sort of maybe this cousin in Diognetus' mind, in the classical mind. Isn't this a Jewish sect? No. This is different. Here's why. Okay, so now we get to the main part of his letter, which is you've asked about the Christians, their manner of life. You've asked about their worship, their love for each other, why it's so new. Why are they willing to give up their lives for this faith? Okay, so the positive description, if a bit poetic. He begins his positive portrayal or presentation of the Christian faith. Christians are not distinguished by country, language, or customs. They claim no city or way of life as their own. And here by way of life, he's talking about a culture, you know, as a, like Diognetus. Again, Diognetus is probably a Greek, so he's got a sense of culture, Greek, you know, Greek way of life, the classical culture. But they don't claim, you know, this is the Christian, the classical culture is the Christian culture, and we're trying to win people over to that. You know, this is a difficult issue, right, to park here for a moment. Missions always struggles with this. Missiologists always struggle with this. On the one hand, There are parts of every culture that the gospel will immediately challenge when it enters that culture. There are parts of every culture that are sinful and need to be challenged and called to correction. Having said that, so for instance, the classic example that comes to mind is this great novel that Jim Jordan introduced to many of his students years ago called Things Fall Apart. Written by a Nigerian man, I think Achebe, I want to say, is his last name. It's an ethnic name, and I can't pronounce it. But it's a very interesting, it's a fictional story by this man who grew up in an African village and became a Christian convert and then became an author. And he's drawing on these memories that he has from his childhood, to kind of like Harper Lee, drawing from what was it like to grow up in, where was she from? Montgomery? I don't know. I'm getting it wrong. And To Kill a Mockingbird, maybe, is it Mississippi or Alabama? I don't, Georgia? Where's Harper Lee from? Where's Emily Nye when we need her? She could tell me right like that. maybe it's Mississippi. That sounds right. If Achebe, if I'm getting his name right, he's drawing from what was it like to grow up in a place like a rural village in Africa, and then to see things change over the course of his lifetime because missionaries came. And the first thing that missionaries do, they come and they come on this thing called a bicycle. And the villagers are like, what is that? It's neither animal nor vegetable nor human, right? What is that? And they come where they're wearing these odd clothes. Their skin is this bright, pale white. And they are so completely different. But, and some of it to the Africans is comical and impractical and weak. And again, all of this is, some of it we would say, well, that's what refined culture looks like. I mean, especially they're coming from a British background. And so the British would say, yeah, don't you realize that right up there with the Apostles' Creed is this schedule for tea time every day. And, it's not just the British way, it's the Christian way. We drink tea this many times a day. Well, maybe not. Maybe that's not a very important part of catechizing these people. But one of the things that they do recognize immediately, and kind of the crux of the novel, and this man can remember, the novelist can remember, is all of the taboos that come to them through their animism and their folk religions. Wherever twins are born, the twins have to be discarded. They have to be taken to this special part of the jungle and abandoned there, because the twins always indicate an omen. The twins are always evidence of demons and bad spirits, and you can't let twins stay in the village. So the Christians immediately come and challenge this. No, actually, we've got to challenge this. There's a true God who is above all demons and all other gods. And he says that this makes him very angry. You cannot abandon babies. So you have to love these. And if you're not willing to, you have to give them to us and we'll raise them. And we'll baptize them and all the demons will be conquered and we'll raise them. But you can't kill them. That will make the real God very, very angry. And then you will know his wrath and you will experience the curse that you're trying to avoid. You're going to bring it down on your head. Right? This is all these discussions of what does the gospel look like in this instance. My temptation to import kind of all the other trappings of what I consider to be the best culture, maybe those are secondary, right? There is no actual, when the gospel goes forward in its essence, And often it looks different. In every culture, it brings about fruit and it flowers in these different cultural expressions. The standard of conduct comes not from human thinkers or teachers. So it's not, Peter says, it's not from human invention of the opinions, right? The thoughts of men. That's not what Scripture is. Some follow Greek as well as barbarian customs of dress, food, and manner of life. And he's acknowledging that. You know, you can't tell just from the kind of dress. Oh, this person must be a Christian. Why? Well, he's dressed, you know, in a proper toga or whatever back then. Yet they live in these places as sojourners, all the different places. They are both citizens and foreigners, natives and strangers everywhere. They marry and to bear children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They share their tables, but not their beds. It's an important distinction here. They live in, but not after the flesh, on earth, but they live this way as citizens of heaven. They obey the civil laws and surpass them by their lives. They love all men, yet are persecuted by all. They are unknown, yet condemned. They are put to death and yet find life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet glorified. They are maligned and yet justified. They return reviling with blessing, insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as criminals. When punished, they rejoice energetically. They are rejected by Jews and persecuted by Greeks, yet no one can state a reason for this hatred. Okay. It's very poetic, rich. But anything stand out here to you? Yes, Mike.
Yeah, I'm reminded that Saddam Hussein surrounded himself with Christians as his bodyguard because he really didn't trust the Muslims. But also, an old F-4 pilot told me that Christians should make the best warriors because we are committed to our profession. Mm. We follow orders and we're unafraid of death. So if a ruler is smart, at least for a just war, he would find Christian warriors.
So Mike is bringing up a great point here about, especially relevant to many of us in our thinking these days, just war and Christians that in times of, in some of the worst circumstances and the worst times, Christians are the ones you want around you. Saddam Hussein had a special guard that he imported from, I guess, one of the ethnic groups that was around him, where they were known to be Christians, and he did this because they were the most trustworthy people to have in his close circle. I was this week at Presbytery. We drove Drew Maney, CREC pastor from here, but in Tennessee at the Knoxville Church, and he was back down visiting family. So we drove and carpooled with him there and back a couple times this week. And Drew was just reminding me that we have a shared love of a man named Ken Myers, and a resource called the Mars Hill Audio Journal, which is kind of the best-kept secret out there. A lot of folks have never heard of Mars Hill Audio Journal, but it is just fantastic. And he has sort of a subscription that he's had for decades of audio resources, but then also he does a lot of free content. He's got something every week he puts out called the Friday Feature. And recently he re-released a discussion he had many years ago with a Christian ethicist on just war. And the the premise of this Christian ethicist work on just war was that it really that for Christians, just fighting, just war, is not simply following a list of rules, because no list of rules could ever really capture all of the intricacies and the perplexities of the fog of war. That for Christians, the rules are important, but equally important is the character of the individual. It's got, you know, that just war fighting emerges. It follows certain rules and principles, but it emerges from the character of the individual Christian person. And as you were saying, Mike, it's trustworthiness, reliability, the virtue and the proven character of these people is what, you know, what makes them the kind of folks you want and can rely or should be able to rely on. Oh, yeah. Yes. That's great. Yeah. Roots in chivalry. Great point. Mike. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, I was thinking of, I think it's the early letters of Revelation where John talks about, or Jesus is saying, you look poor, but yet you are rich. You know, that kind of the paradox of blessing trapped in there. Yeah, all these echoes of Scripture. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes.
And that's what made them stand out vividly from the rest of the culture around them all.
Yes. Great point. And that's a drumbeat we're going to hear continually, is that, again, under the broader heading of the living apologetic, the credibility that tends to come to unbelievers, that tends to get the real attention of unbelievers, is not just an argument. It's not just, and again, I'm not saying, well, ditch all the arguments, forget all the rationality, you know. That's not the point. But I'm saying, if we don't live out the faith, we lose all credibility, and nothing we say, no matter how brilliant it is, will matter. So it's got to be both, and especially in this area. I mean, throughout Western civilization, you know, this in our history, probably in all history, because this is foundational and common to mankind, sexual purity will distinguish you, right? I mean, that will distinguish you from pretty much everybody else. And so, yes, he points that out. And it's important, it's going to be important, as we see, for the early church apologists, because the Romans are looking, or Greeks, you know, all these different people are looking from the outside in, investigating this new group, and there is this weird, maybe what we would call a hippie vibe, you know, that they've got all this, they're really loose, lovey-dovey, and they share, it's very communal, and he alludes to they share their tables. I mean, we've seen earlier about their practice of hospitality, where literally the poor ones are fasting in order to have food to give to the poor and to share with each other. Okay, so, but there's a strict code and boundary where they're not just, it's not free love anymore. They share everything, but their beds they keep, as again, Hebrews, undefiled, sanctified. So very important. Okay, he continues. In a word, this is a famous, you know, if you ever hear a quote from this letter, it's probably this. This is the kind of snatch quote from the letter. In a word, What the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. Christians are the soul of the world. As the soul is not contained in just one part of the body, so Christians are scattered throughout all the cities of the world. You know, thankfully, if you lose a fingernail, or worse, you know, something, every time you get a haircut, or if you have to have a, if you lose a part of your body, thankfully, you don't, your soul doesn't diminish. Because that's not how souls work in bodies. And in the same way, he says, you know, the world isn't, there's not one like central city. There's not one place where the Christians are contained. They're everywhere in the world. As the soul is in the body, but as is in the body, but not of it, so Christians are in the world, yet not of it. As the soul is invisible, so is Christian piety. Again, there's that interesting idea that the good works of Christians are done anonymously. Just like the flesh fights against the soul, you know, we feel that fighting. So, though its only threat is the restraint of pleasure, so the world fights against Christians. And the soul loves the flesh that hates it, as the Christians love those who hate them. The soul is imprisoned in the body, yet keeps it alive, as Christians are confined in the world, and yet they keep it alive. You know, at this point, I think this would be a little bit of an overstatement for Greeks. You know, anytime you read an early church Greek document, I would commend reading with a little bit of a lens for Gnosticism, just the sniff test of Gnosticism. And that one, it's a little, maybe he's a little bit out there thinking in Platonic terms, maybe Greek terms, that the body itself, expressing the body itself in entirely negative terms. So the soul, the idea of soul being imprisoned in the body, that's one where if I were grading this, you know, far be it from me to, but if I had a student, you know, turn this in and as an essay and I had my red pen, I'd probably circle that and push back on that part a little bit. What exactly do you mean there? But in general, you know, he's trying to build this idea of, wonderful seasoned saint decides for Lent that she's not going to eat any chocolate like she normally does, except on Sundays, right? And every night, you know what happens. She finishes dinner and her body says, all right, you ate your broccoli. Now it's the time for the what you earned it, chocolate time. And she says, no. My soul says, no. We said we weren't going to do that. And the body says, are you kidding me? It's time for chocolate. Let's quit playing games. It's time for chocolate. You know, and there's the war, right? The war of just basic creaturely appetites that we experience. That's I'm poking fun a little bit, but there's real, very real ways in which, you know, again, sexual temptation and all sorts of other carnal reactions, our fleshly instincts being sinful do war against our soul and the Spirit of God. Yeah, that's how I'm trying to frame it. Exactly. Romans 7, you know, we hear expressions of this there and in many other places where especially Paul likes to point out that the Spirit is a warrior and he battles, he fights. And in us, we are to fight against sin and the old man. And the old man that we have, we carry around in our flesh. And yet, you know, again, The point there is he's really trying to tease out all of the different angles of his analogy there. And yet, if you think as much as your body may resent your soul for restraining the appetites and for working, trying to discipline those practices of sanctification, you know, you could, if you could personalize both of these, the soul and the body, you would have to say to the body, listen, don't resent the soul, because without the soul, guess what? You're dead. Bodies without souls are dead. So, just, and again, the, so the analogy is just like that. Without Christians, what would the world be? Yes, their Christians are confined in the world. They're in this world, and yet they are the ones keeping it alive. Christians sojourn in corruptible bodies, looking for an incorruptible, looking for incorruptible heavenly ones. As the soul improves by bodily discipline, so Christians increase, even though they're persecuted. God has called them to this important task, which they must not forsake. It's interesting, isn't it? He views persecution as a calling here. It's something that God has willed, and so he is enduring it, and Christians endure it for the good of the world as a calling at this point. Okay, any thoughts? A tab forward. Okay. All right. Toward the, this is now getting toward the conclusion of the letter. So let me think. He's been trying to describe their way of life, their manner of life, to this man who's asked them about it. In particular, remember that first question he said, Christians are, I've heard that Christians, or maybe he saw this, I've seen or heard that Christians despise the world. In other words, Christians are willing to give up worldly possessions, a pleasant life in the world. They're actually even willing to face death because of this faith. Explain that to me. So he's been trying to explain this idea to them, their manner of life in the world, but not sinfully loving the world. Okay, so then, this is no earthly invention or human opinion, but truly the Almighty God Himself, the invisible Creator of all things, has sent He who is the truth from heaven to be among men, the holy and incomprehensible Word. It has firmly established Him in their hearts. Though we might expect Him to send a servant or an angel or heavenly principality, but the very Creator and Fashioner of all things, by whom He made the heavens, by whom He bound in the sea, the one who directs the sun each day, whom the moon and all the stars obey in their nightly courses, by whom all things have been arranged and properly limited, and to whom all are subject, the heavens, earth, sea, and all therein, fire, air, and the abyss, all things in the heights, depths, and in between, this one He sent to them. I love that. That's beautiful, isn't it? You know, I mean, an angel. What did an angel do? That's what you'd expect. That's got to be what, if we were believers in adherence to some Greek mythological religion, you know, that's definitely what would have happened. The true God would have cohabitated with some human woman, you know, found the most beautiful woman in the world, right, of course, and then become some sort of a weird animal or something and then cohabitated. And she would have borne a child, a demigod, right? Or he would have sent a messenger, an angel, to come do his bidding. That's what probably in the classical mindset you're expecting. And yet, the one who created all things, who governs all things, for whom, you know, Paul makes this point. He emphasizes this point. Not just the one who made all things, but the one for whom all of it was made. By whom and for whom all of it was made, entered it. For it. For us. Okay. Was his purpose tyranny, fear, or terror? You know, really, that seems like, okay, the only time he himself is going to show up is to just kind of, well, okay, you've had more than enough chance. I'm coming, and I'm just coming because I want to be the one to hit the big red button and watch you fry. Was his purpose tyranny, fear, or terror? Not at all.
Rather, it was clemency and meekness. As a king sends his royal son, so he sent him. God, he, him as a savior to persuade, not compel us. For the character of God is not violent. To call, not avenge. To love, not judge us. Though he will yet send him to judge us, and who shall endure his appearing? So, you know, often when we present the faith, if you're like I am at least, I find this is that difficult tightrope to express the love of God and yet not to express it so, not to go overboard so much that you make it sound like there is no judgment whatsoever. Sin doesn't really matter. A couple weeks ago when we looked at John 3:16 and 17, right? We saw how biblically, by the Spirit, John is walking that tightrope perfectly. For God's love is so complete and so great for the world that he sent his son to save the world. It wasn't for condemnation that God sent his son into the world, but to save the world through him. Yet, anyone who doesn't believe in him is condemned already. You know, John wants us to understand the full picture, both sides of this thing. The character of God involves both. Fundamentally, I think, you know, he states that whoever this author is, he's got a pretty decent grasp here. He understands that the character of God in its most fundamental essence, as John said, is loving. So it's not violent. Violence isn't inherent. And yet judgment is going to be something that Christ brings. So he's trying to express both of those things to this man who's asked, Diognetus. Coy, help me out here. Yeah, R.C. Sproul. And my son and I were just, Gideon and I were just talking about this the other day about somebody, about Bayshore, church on Bayshore. I'll just tell you straight up. And I said, you know, I know the pastor there, James Ross, and it's when I was growing up, if you said, I know the pastor of the big Baptist church in town, Southern Baptist church in town, you would never say, and we can sit down and talk about Calvinism. You know, it would be a no-go discussion. But I said, but yeah, James Ross, I can sit down and talk to him about Calvinism. I don't know how public he can be in his setting, but he's reformed in a lot of his thinking. At least he's got a lot of those instincts. And I told Gideon, I really think the reason for that is a man named R.C. Sproul. Because in my lifetime, this man had, God gave him a platform and a microphone, and he really did reach a generation of people who otherwise, that would have been a no-go area. Those doctrines are just kind of taboo over there, crazy, whatever. That's not what we do. But and, you know, to be fair, he brought in other people like John MacArthur, and there really has been a positive fruit evident. And I mean, it's hard to, if you meet somebody who's never heard of R.C. Sproul, I agree. Coy said, here's a place to start, the holiness of God. You know, if you can get your mind around that, that's a great way where you'll be able to stand and see both sides from that vantage point very clearly. The love of God and the justice of God, they won't seem contradictory if you can plant yourself in the holiness of God. Yeah, I appreciate that very much. The Incomparable Christ by Oswald Sanders. J. Oswald Sanders. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks, Beth. Yes. Good recommendation. What a great title, The Incomparable Christ. Amen to that. Okay, so he concludes here this slide. Haven't you seen how not even wild beasts compel these Christians to deny the Lord? You see that the more they're punished, the more their numbers multiply. It is evidently not the work of man, but the power of God manifested in them. So it appears that Diognetus has been a witness to some sort of persecution. And this, you know, again, or admittedly, this is reading a little bit between the lines. But the wording does indicate that Diognetus has, so we've been discussing persecution. It's come up a lot. And the wording here indicates that Diognetus has been a witness to, as an unbeliever, has seen these Christians and one particular instance of persecution, wild beasts. So maybe Diognetus, again, to read between the lines, maybe what started this whole discussion was Diognetus going to the arena, you know, of a weekend and buying his popcorn and his beer and sitting down and getting ready for the show. And today, in addition to the gladiators and the races, we have some Christians that are going to be thrown to the lions. And everybody cheers, right? But Diognetus watches, and something seems off. Something intrigues him. There's something.
Test one, two,
okay,
I
this
do
is.
Not hear.
He
Test
sees
one,
some